Father, how we thank you for your marvelous grace, for the great salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the provisions of your grace that sustain us day by day. We thank you that we could meet together today to be able to express ourselves in worship before you, to be able to enjoy each other's company and to build each other up in a most holy faith. And so to that end, we pray that God the Holy Spirit might use us today in each other's lives, that he might reveal to us the truth of your word as we study. We'll not only see its the words and the phrases, but also its clear import on our lives, so that we might walk in a manner worthy the calling with which we've been called to please you in all respects. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a couple of things. I want to remind you about Awana, that we are still in urgent need of workers. Larry tells me that we need female workers. We've had a couple males come forward. We need a couple of females or more. And so if you're male or female, we will enjoy your working in the Awana program. But if you're female and have the time, we would like for you to consider this as a part of your own ministry, because it is probably one of the better outreaches around the community, because lots of kids come from the area down the other end of Cutton Road in that subdivision, and lots from outside our church. So it's a great opportunity of ministry, and I hope you'll take advantage of it. We'll go through the others as we get to them in the second hour. It's good to see you this morning. Good to have those of you who are visiting with us in this hour. We're currently studying the book of Exodus in this first hour, and we'll be in chapter 21 today. Want to give you, encourage you, if you're not otherwise committed, to be here for the second hour. We're going to deal with the matter of abortion today. We're working through the book of Jude, and last week we dealt with the subject of homosexuality. And this Sunday we're going to deal with the matter of abortion. So if you hope that you can stay, and I hope that the Lord will bring a number of people to hear that. I am kind of thinking that there's quite a number of people still traveling on Labor Day weekend. I know of a number of families that are up in Canton and other places this weekend. So in any event, we're going to study and worship together, and we look forward to the whole day. Okay, well, if you'll open your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. Last Sunday, we were talking about the matter of slavery, looking at some of the things that both the Mosaic legislation set forth and some of the things that we find in the New Testament with regard to slaves and masters. Now, we're going to come today to the matter of the sternness of the desert law. Remember that God, through the Mosaic legislation, is doing a couple of things. We know that God is revealing something of his own nature through the legislation as he expresses his character in behavioral terms. If you want to know what the character of God looks like, you can see it expressed in Scripture, both the Old and New Covenants, in behavioral terms. That is, in the behavior that God calls upon us to exemplify. It's a reflection of his own character. And so we learn about God not only from what we can read about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, but also through the whole of the Scripture as we look at the righteousness of God expressed to us in human terms. Now, also, he is pointing out through the legislation man's inability to live according to the righteous character of God, and therefore should bring them to a place of realizing that the sacrifices that were included graciously by God in this blood covenant would ultimately point them to Christ. And that's what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, that the law should have been a pointer to Christ. going time after time to offer sacrifice for sin. Job, you should have come to the understanding, hey, this is not sufficient to pay for anything, else why am I continuing to come back time after time after time? We need something better than this. And indeed, God has provided something better, and that is the death of his own Son in the new covenant, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, so that there is no longer any condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, and our sins and lawless deeds he'll remember against us no more. So as God's people now, the family of Abraham, as they are in the process of being constituted into a nation by this treaty, this Susanry Vassal Treaty that God is setting forth, are now learning in very vivid terms about themselves and about the holiness of God. Now, beginning in verse 12 through 17, we have a very stern desert law that's set forth. The statement of it is in verse 12, and then we have from 13 through 17 some but-ifs, as it's explained and applied in different settings. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now, that's kind of a statement of it. You kill somebody, your life is going to be taken. But, he says, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand. Seems that, to me anyway, that he's talking here about self-defense, I think. I think the Jewish mindset was one that always acknowledged the sovereignty of God, and that should this man, in this context, his life be taken, they would have acknowledged that God delivered such a one into my hand, because God is in control of the affairs of man. And it would seem in this context, if he did not lay in wait, it was not premeditated, anything like that, it would seem this would apply in a case of self-defense. It says, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. Numbers 35, verse 36, the cities of refuge, for example. Another scenario, verse 14, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him with guile, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Nothing he can do. This is it. You take his life. When you think about what God is setting forth here to the Israelites versus the law in our own land today, and indeed most places of the world, unless you get to some areas of the Middle East, for example, that really mean business with their law. The passage in Ecclesiastes says when the sentence is not carried out quickly, men's hearts run to evil. That's a good illustration of what's happening in our culture today. Of course, when you get your theological presuppositions into this and the theology of Finney and the rest of them, as it's been come down through the ages, you'll find that man is really basically good at heart. And he's not a sinner, you understand, and so therefore we need to reform him, because he sins because of the pressures of society that are brought to bear upon him. He really didn't mean to kill anybody. I mean, he was dropped on his head when he was two, and these pent-up aggressions, and now somebody said something cross to him, and he's killed 10 people, and he's really not at fault. Society's to blame. If they'd have just educated him right, given him more poverty money and all the rest, he'd be different. God's word doesn't look at man in that way at all. In fact, God is very stern, very straightforward. You take somebody's life, your life is going to be taken. Now, in verse 15, he really is talking about what he raised in chapter 20, verse 12, when he said, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Honor your father and mother. This is in direct violation to that. Verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. We'd have quite a problem in our culture today, I think, if we enforced things like this. strike your father or your mother, and it's even going to get worse than that in a minute, strike your father and mother, and you shall be put to death. Hardly give children a spanking anymore for doing that. Verse 16, he talks about those that are involved in kidnapping, and by the way, in that culture, in the ancient world, kidnapping for slavery was well known. And so he says, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he's found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. So kidnapping for the purpose of either making one your slave or selling that one as a slave is a cause for capital punishment. Now verse 17, to curse someone, by the way, was to will and pray that for their downfall with all of one's heart. So we're talking about one who is really angry, beyond almost anger, where one's heart is so vindictive and so bitter that that's what the curse is. I wish something would happen to them, that kind of attitude. He who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Now, that's what God means by honoring your father and your mother. They give a little more poignant flavor to the matter of if you take the opposite track, it may cost you your life, when he says that your days may be long in the land in which you go. Because certainly if you don't do that and you do these two things, at least you lose your life. Now, what about quarrels and injuries? Remember, we're talking about behavioral terms here. And remember, the law of Moses is the outworking of the two great commandments, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself. We find the first four of the Decalogue involve the first, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit. The second six involves loving your neighbor as yourself, and then the 613 that come from that all are an outworking of those two commandments. Those two commandments are a part of God's overall rule of his kingdom from beginning to end. That is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Both covenants use those same two commandments. In Romans 13, we'll look to in just a little bit, just to show the matter of the outworking of that second one. But how does it apply? How do you work that out in everyday issues of life? I mean, that's the thing, isn't it, that we're dealing with? How do you take God's word and how do you apply it to the momentary issues of life as we live it day by day? Somebody opens their car door and puts a ding in yours at the mall, or someone runs you off the road, or someone throws a rock through your window, or someone breaks in your house, or whatever it is. Someone curses you, waves unfriendly to you on the freeway. What do you do? How do you handle? How do you respond to those kind of things? That's the context in which we are working out our great salvation. It is in those kinds of life circumstances that James directs us to consider it as total joy, my brothers, when you fall suddenly, that word means, into various tests of faith, various trials, tests, knowing that your proven faith will bring about as a result maturity and completeness in Christ. But the point is that it is being able to handle those things correctly. And so as the Israelites now are about to be led into their land of rest, their inheritance, they need to know how to live as God is their God and they are his people. So now quarrels and injuries among people. Verse 18, if men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed. If he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall not pay for the loss of his time, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. He shall pay only for the loss of his time. So, I mean, this is two guys that get in a fight, and there is some consequence to that. If you pick up something and strike somebody in a fight, then here's how you handle that, God says. Now, he says, if a man beats his servant or his maidservant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Again, we go back to something that sounds to us rather harsh. But remember, this is God who's given the directives. And for us to say from our frame of reference, in our own prejudices and preferences, that's not fair, then I'd say, well, you don't know much about God, because God is absolutely just. He is absolute love. He is absolute righteousness, so that whatever God does is in harmony with who he is. And so what we have is a difference of norms and standards. We become so brainwashed by the philosophies of this world that we come to look at things that are wrong as right and things that are right as wrong. And as we were talking about last Sunday morning, dealing with the homosexual issue, and it's true across the board, if we don't have a good view of God and his holiness, we're going to have a small view of sin. And if you've got a good understanding of God and you've got a good understanding of his holiness, you really understand, then you'll understand how bad sin really is. And one of the greatest problems in our culture today and in the Christian church is people don't know God. They know a lot of God talk. They know about how to hang around where places that are associated with God, but they don't know God. And people ought to get some books like Tozier's Knowledge of the Holy and some others and do a study. Pink's book on the attributes of God. Do a study on the person of God. Because it's only when we understand God that we're really going to understand the awfulness of sin as we see it being manifest in our culture today. We are very much like the proverbial frog in a hot pan of water. And it just boils to the place where we get insensitive to what sin really is. And that we need to watch very carefully, that we don't be taken in on the deceptions of the enemy, so that we start siding with those that now are calling sin okay, and that righteousness is radical, right-wing, fundamental stuff. And we certainly don't want to be identified with them, do we? They believe the Bible is the Word of God. Verse 20, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, this is a critical verse. We'll deal with this second hour, too, because it's a verse that is misunderstood and used by some in an inappropriate way. If men, and I'm grateful that New King James, for example, has correctly translated it. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, not that she miscarries. Those that are on the side of the pro-abortion would say that here's an example in Scripture where two men are fighting and a woman standing by who's pregnant, and in the fight she gets injured and miscarries, and there's only a fine extracted, so therefore if it had killed a person it would have cost them their lives. And so therefore what God is saying is the fetus is not really a totally human person, else it would have just been more than a fine. So here that's what it's saying. Human life, but not fully human, they say. It's not the term. In fact, if you read on as we're going to the next two verses, it seems very clear, even in context, apart from the meaning of the phrase, that it's talking about she's going to be caused to give birth prematurely. And the point is, if you cause her to give birth prematurely and nothing further happens, that is, the child doesn't die, mother's not doesn't cause mother a lot of additional problem, then a fine is very appropriate. The implication is, if something further did happen, it's going to be a worse penalty. So it says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him. He shall pay as the judges determine. But if any lasting harm follows, then you shall give life for life, you see. So that if that child dies, it's a whole different proposition. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, however it would come. Burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, God says. Now, if a man strikes the eye of his servant or the eye of his maidservant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out his servant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Well, they dealt rather harshly, I think, with people, didn't they? I mean, you know, I told you to sweep this floor today. Cost your tooth, set you free. I don't mean to make light of that, but it can become rather humorous to us, I think, in our mindset, because we don't sometimes identify with a lifestyle where, well, some people would, but in the main, I think, we don't identify with people punching other people in the mouth and the eye, lose their eye, lose their tooth, in a domestic situation where you've got those that you own as slaves or maidservants even. But God says if you do that, then you set them free. That's the price it costs if you knock out their tooth or their eye. Now, what about animals? This is some really interesting legislation, it seems to me, with regard to the matter of animals and what they do. And these are injuries that are caused by animals. So we've talked about the stern warning of life for life, and with certain exceptions. We've talked about quarrels and injuries where we don't have that quite as severe an outcome. But now, what about your animals? As you're traveling through the desert, as you're going into the land, and your animal injures someone, how do you handle that? That's a part of working out love your neighbor as yourself. So he says, verse 28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. I mean, you can't really control in that circumstance. If your ox, your bull, whatever it is, gores someone, kills them, I mean, that's the way it is. But let's suppose you know you've got a real bad ox on your hand and you don't do anything about it. If the ox tended to thrust its horns in time past, and it had been made known to the owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So if you know you've got a pit bull that bites and you let it run free in the neighborhood, if they had pit bulls back in those days, same thing, about like an ox. I mean, you're responsible. If he hadn't bit anybody before, hadn't looked like he was going to, different deal, happens to get out. But if you've got an ox that has a tendency to thrust and you don't take care of it, you're as guilty as the bull. Now, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. That is, he's able to redeem it by paying money rather than his life. Now, whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit, and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead beast shall be his. Compensate him, compensate, but you get the beast. And if one man's ox hurts another's, so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox, and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. So it's kind of a equitable. It makes sense. I would hope so, since God's giving the legislation. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his own. So you have to, again, compensate for the loss if you've known that that's the tendency and have not taken care of it. Now, what about civil laws on robbery? Certainly you don't think all these people are going to walk by somebody's tent and see this nice shiny piece of gold and whatever they brought out of Egypt and say, wonder if anybody's looking. What about robbery and civil laws and so on? If a man steals an ox or a sheep, slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. So if somebody breaks in your house and you shoot him with a 45, it's okay. But God changes it. If it's daytime, you can see him. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. Makes sense, and that's another tendency I think people do. They take in other people's land. I read, incidentally, the other day, or heard on the news, where Elizabeth Taylor and her husband in Beverly Hills had decided that this person's piece of property next to their home that had not been improved at all, just sitting there, would be a good bargain. So they just had their lot fence extended over by some number of feet, fenced it off, landscaped it, made it part of their own estate. It's okay. Until the guy who owned the plot of land discovered what they'd done, and they had to make restitution and pull their fence back and all of that. So people do that all the time. I was talking to a fellow up in by Lake Conroe the other day, and there's a fellow around that owned a lot of land up in that area. And he had the same habit, and that is of going to adjoining land and just fencing it off and making it a part of his own, just using it to graze cattle and all the rest. And I'm telling you, that's probably a lot of that gone on in rural areas, particularly where people don't even know the difference. I mean, something has just been in the family. They've never sold it. It's just passed from family to family, and it's taken in all the time. So it's a problem. Dishonest people, beaten by their father too harshly when they were young, and trying to take it back. So if your animal's over there, you've got to compensate the man. He shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out, catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass. Well, obviously the first one that we're dealing with is the guy says, somebody broke in and stole all those things you gave me. And no thief seen, no nothing. And so he's brought to the judges to make sure he hasn't converted it to his own use, sold it, whatever. That makes sense. Now verse 9, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox or a donkey or sheep or clothing or for any kind of lost things which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. See, Joe Bob Amos walking down the street with a robe that you think is yours, and you've missed it for a couple months, and you say, hey, Joe Bob, that's my robe you got on there. He says, no, this is my robe. No, it's my robe. Well, we go to the judges, and the judge is going to listen to both stories, and whatever the judges decide, whoever's the guilty party is going to pay double. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any beast to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. I mean, that makes sense. But if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by an animal, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. Now this is an interesting one. I think I could think of situations in my own experience where this would have been a helpful thing. You have to just work it out. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. Now this is, you borrow a ladder from your next door neighbor and it breaks. Could be old, could be rickety, but you borrow a ladder from your next door neighbor and it breaks, you replace it. Now, you hire your next door neighbor to come over and paint your eaves with that same rickety ladder. And while he's painting the eaves, the ladder breaks. His problem, not yours. That's the next verse. But if the owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. And so, guy breaks his ladder on the job, that's part of doing business. That's the cost of doing business. You borrow his ladder and you break it, you replace it. So you better check out things like that. I remember when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, I had a friend who had an old camper pickup truck with one of those things on the back, you know, that you sleep in and all that, cook in. And pickup was old. We're talking old time. And it was a rickety thing, but he was very gracious and said to us, why don't you just take our camper and you can use it if y'all want to get away on a weekend. So we thought that would be a good thing to do, and I wanted to visit the Civil War battlefields over in Mississippi, so we decided one weekend, long weekend at seminary, that we would borrow the camper and drive to Mississippi. And we did. And about the time we arrived where we were going, the sound of the muffler kept getting louder and louder and louder. And we found out that it was not the muffler at all, that the part that attaches to the manifold had come off. And it was loud. And it was the weekend, and finding someone who could fix an old, parts were almost impossible, and get somebody to splice pipe and weld it and all that kind of stuff. And we weren't, rolling in a lot of money in those days at seminary. And so, this was a tight deal. We'd had planned it down to the nth degree on how we were going to go on this, but here we were, thinking in my mind about the age of this vehicle and all that comes with borrowing somebody that belongs to someone else, is knowing that old things break. And I learned about this. So we repaired it all, and we got back home and kind of smiled and told him what happened, and he said, "Thank you." And that was appropriate. He didn't owe me anything. It broke in my care, and I fixed it. The Lord took care of all that. But that's the thing about borrowing things that belong to someone else. If it breaks, it's yours. At least it was under Mosaic legislation. And it seems to me that the principle and its outworking, it's a good illustration in that culture. Remember, even though we don't live under the law of Moses as a legislative instrument, it does not mean that we cannot learn from it. That's why when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, there is a way to use the law lawfully. That's following the principle that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, but not all Scripture is written to me directly. I can learn about God. I can learn wisdom from God's dealings with His people of old. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that the experiences of the Israelites and all of this journey and God's dealings with them were really written ultimately for our benefit, for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we are to learn from it. So we don't go back under the law, place ourselves under law, but it doesn't mean that we dismiss it as having no value. It does. We can learn from it. So principles like this in where we don't have a passage in the New Covenant that gives us a direct word about what happens if you borrow your next-door neighbor's ladder and it breaks, at least we can come back to the law and say, well, here's the principle that God used in expressing in a similar way how He handled it, and we can learn principles of wisdom to follow in making our decisions in life right now. And so it seems to me that's a good way to use it. Now, verse 16 and following, we're talking here 16 and 17. This is the robbery of her father, really, in that culture that we're looking about. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed, he seduces her, and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. In other words, it's looked upon, I know this sounds rather harsh, but it's looked upon primarily as a sin against her father. She is not raped here. She is seduced. It's a willing deal. Anyway, it's a violation of her father in the process, and in that culture, he is to pay money to the father for doing that. Now we have some categorical imperatives that we'll close our time with from verses 18 to 31. They're just kind of one-verse statements of things. Really neat. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with a beast shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. It's really a neat thing to see how God has, throughout both the Old and New Covenants, had a particular interest in widows and the children of who were fatherless, children of widows. God takes a particular interest, and in fact, the psalmist says he'll be a husband to the widow and a father to the fatherless. He will take care of them as they look to him. Now, I think we can get some insight into the mechanics of how he does that in the New Testament, where the church is to take care of widows who are in need, indeed, and in Israel, it would seem that they cared for them as well. That was the means to the end. But God ultimately is the one who's doing that. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. That is, if he's part of the covenant community and he's poor, you lend without interest. If you take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, it is his garment for his skin. What shall he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious, God says. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Same, really, kind of things that we've looked at in Romans 13. Same kind of thing 1 Peter 2 talks about, the attitude that we're to have toward those that rule us. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat any meat which is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Here we have the introduction, I think, of what will become the matter of first fruits. And that's a principle that we find all the way through the Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament. The New Testament is the principle of first fruits. It's interesting that even under Mosaic legislation, that the principle of first fruits is never addressed in terms of volume or amount. It's never talked about that it's like the tithes were spelled out. 10% for this, 10% for this, 10% every third year for this. Then when the kings came along, they extracted additional tithes and so on. That was spelled out to support the theocracy. But when it comes to first fruits, it's the first of, it doesn't say how much, just the first of. That's the same kind of principle that we have, I think, even in New Covenant theology. 1 Corinthians 16, when God talks about the Corinthians setting aside on the first day of the week for the collection of the saints, so that there's no collection made a year later when he comes through town, that I think the principle that applies that he sees there is that when you get paid, you set apart to God first, and then you take care of everything else. And I think that's the principle. You got to remember, God comes first in our mentality. Giving comes first, and we need to remember that. Doesn't stipulate how much, just the fact God is first. He is the source of all that we have, and it seems to me our attitude in giving reflects our understanding that God is the source of all that we have, and it's an acknowledgement of that fact. It's an acknowledgement of that fact. Okay, well, next time we'll pick up verse 23. I want to tell you, as we work our way through Exodus, from time to time, I come across some things that I view and see, like videos and things, that I think are particularly meaningful and helpful. And as we go along, and sometimes I'm not able to announce a long time in advance, but I want to let you know that from time to time, I'm going to bring videos on various subjects that I want you to see. There's one I'd like to show the whole church. It's three of them together on the whole AIDS difficulty and all the lies that are being propagated on us with regard to the AIDS crisis. I want the whole church to see it, but I'm trying to select a time and a context in which that can be shown, where we can have the whole church together. At least I may ask the high schoolers and up to join us in Sunday school, and we'll view those together for a Sunday. It will take about the full hour, I guess, to go through them. So in the next couple of weeks, I'll try to announce that in advance because I want as many people who can to come. But it's something that we really need to be aware of. It's a lot more serious than people really imagine it to be. Well, let's pray, and we'll take a break. Father, thank you again for the time we've had together in your word this morning. And thank you for your faithfulness to us and for allowing us to see the outworking of your character in all these different life circumstances. Help us to be wise as we grow as your children, to be able to reflect your character in the world so that you can be glorified in us. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.